Well, for our lesson today, we turn to Romans 12. I should say we return to Romans 12, and the theme of evidences of true belief. And especially today, Romans 12, 10, where Paul calls on us as believers to be devoted to one another. Devoted to one another. And we'll lead into that this morning by reading Romans 12, verses 1 through 13 in context. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn there, Romans 12, 1 through 13, you can follow along as I read this passage. Romans 12, 1 through 13. Let's stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. And then if you'll drop back to verse 9 again, we'll read verse 9 to 13. This time, listen along as I read it from the J.B. Phillips paraphrase. Verse 9, let us have no imitation Christian love. Let us have a genuine break with evil and a real devotion to good. Let us have real warm affection for one another as between brothers and a willingness to let the other man have the credit. Let us not allow slackness to spoil our work, and let us keep the fires of the Spirit burning as we do our work for God. Base your happiness on your hope in Christ. When trials come, endure them patiently, steadfastly. Maintain the habit of prayer. Steadfastly maintain the habit of prayer. Give freely to fellow Christians in want, never grudging a meal or a bed to those who need them. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. And then a word of prayer. Our Father, we ask now that your Holy Spirit would grace us with the light of understanding. Not just that we would hear these things, but that we would learn from them as well, and then to live them for your sake. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And just by way of introduction, in preparation this week, know that I've leaned pretty hard on a message that John MacArthur delivered to Grace Church in November of 1984. That's been almost 40 years ago now. And I've noted that along with a link to that message at the bottom of the sermon notes page in your bulletin, just in case you care to go there and listen to that message yourself. So we return today to Romans chapter 12, continuing our look at verses 9 through 21, the evidences of true belief. The evidences of true belief, perhaps appropriately sub-themed, the duties of practical Christianity. The duties of practical Christianity. This is a section of scripture that deals with the outworking, if you will, the outworking of our dedication to Christ and the power of His Spirit in every believer that causes a lifestyle that brings glory to God. It is what Paul spelled out for us in Philippians 2:13, that God is at work in us both to will and to work or to do for His good pleasure. And we've been taking our time working our way through these verses, going through them slowly, even though to me their truths are pretty simple and straightforward. But they contain so much truth and direction that I don't believe we dare gloss over them in any way. Rather, this is a section we need to fully understand, and then not only just understand it, but to live it. Paul is showing us here that Christianity is more than just knowledge. Rather, it's knowledge and action, knowledge and action, that the Christian life is to be a life that brings glory to God. We all know that. That is a simple truth that we have been taught over and over in our lives. It's similar in some ways to what James says, that faith without works is dead. So the Christian life is to be a life that brings God glory by the way that we live our lives. There's a living in the principles of Scripture that will attend to those who have true faith. Perhaps a good example is a man named Robert C. Chapman. Chapman was a gracious saint of God who lived and preached in England in the 19th century, so long ago that I suppose today very few, if any, of us would recognize his name or even know anything about him. But he was a friend of a man named J.N. Darby. Many of you might be familiar with Darby's name and perhaps have even looked to his writings over the years, which I have as well. But this man, Chapman, wrote on one occasion about his life goal. And this is important that you listen to this. He wrote about his life goal. He said that seeing that so many preach Christ and so few live Christ, I will make it my aim to live Him. Seeing that so many preach Christ and so few live Christ, I will make it my aim to live Him. What a great statement. It was Darby then who said of Chapman, he actually lives what I teach. And that was a great commendation. He lives what I teach. In other words, he lives Scripture. He doesn't just know Scripture, he lives Scripture. William Arnot was another saint of God. It was said of Arnot that his preaching was good, his writing was better, but his living was best of all. And so it should be with all of us, that we live what we learn. Why? Because more than anything else, Christianity is not just reconciliation with God, but it is also a way of life, a way of living. It is a lifestyle, a life pattern, if you will, so much so that our relationship to God is only right if we are applying His truth to our lives. Again, living what we are learning. So when we come to Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21, we find it to be a very practical section about living rightly, about Christians' way of life. It is, in my mind at least, the most practical section that you can find in Romans. It's simple, it's easy to understand. There's very little that a preacher can do to help you understand because the meaning is so obvious in these verses. All we can do is try to enrich them, embellish them, maybe even exhort the simple truths that we find here. The kind of lifestyle Paul calls us to here is abnormal. It's unnatural. In a sense, it's not human. It's certainly not natural to the unregenerate, not something human beings can do of their own choice to live like this. They can't do that. It's impossible. It's a style of living that can only occur when it is energized by the Holy Spirit. MacArthur suggests that it is only the people who have lived through the first 11 chapters of Romans who can live like chapter 12 calls them to live. Because until you have come to know Jesus Christ and His Spirit is planted in you and the life principle of God dwells in your soul, until then it is impossible to live this way. Try as you may, moral as you may be, It is impossible to live this way. And so all that we've learned in the first 11 chapters of Romans and in the first part of chapter 12 about dedication must be learned and believed in order to set us up to be able to live in this way. And as we've learned before, all theology and doctrine has its ultimate end in that we might live to the glory of God. All that you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do all to the glory of God. That we would recognize that that is our duty and then work that out in service. Listen to 2 Corinthians 7:1 and see if this doesn't sound familiar in what it teaches. Therefore, having these promises, Paul writes, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In other words, because of all that God has promised us, this is how we are to respond to his promises. As Phillips puts it, with these promises still ringing in our ears, dear friends, let us keep clear of anything that stains body or soul. Let us prove reverence for God by consecrating ourselves to him completely. Steer clear of the cow pies. We've been down this road. Steer clear of the cow pies. Sounds very much like Romans 12, 1 and 2, doesn't it? Romans 12, 1 and 2, with eyes wide open to the mercies of God, all that he has given us in Christ. I beg you, Paul says, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to him and acceptable to him. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. And that is so easy for us to do, isn't it? So easy for us to do. But let God remold your mind from within so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all his demands, and moves forward toward that goal of true spiritual maturity. That's what he asks of us. Don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold. Look with me at Ephesians 2:4 for a moment. In fact, look there. Turn to that for just a moment. Look with me at this chapter, Ephesians 2, and starting in verse 4, and you'll find this thought again. This time in a very familiar passage to us, verse 4 speaks of God being so rich in mercy, his great love with which he loved us, that in verse 5, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, he saved us. And then in verse 6, he raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. There's that in. You should circle that in your Bible. He has decided by his sovereign grace to show the exceeding riches of that grace in kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. By grace we are what? Saved through faith. It is a gift. It is a gift of God. Your salvation, my salvation, it is a gift that God has given to us. It is God that has done all of this for us. And then in verse 10, Paul says, for we are his workmanship. We have been created in Christ Jesus. And then here it comes. We have been created in him for what? For good works, which God prepared when? Beforehand, so that we would what? Walk in them. That means moving. Walking means moving. Running means moving. He has created those that we would walk in them. We would take care of those things in our lives. In other words, our salvation is to bring us into a certain kind of walk, a walk of righteousness, a holy lifestyle. MacArthur tells the story of a young man in the Navy who was visiting Grace Church one morning, and he'd apparently heard of them through their tape ministry, perhaps some books or pamphlets, and he was anxious to finally be there. And he'd been wanting to ask John something, and he said, I want to ask you a very important question to me. How does one know when he's truly a Christian? That it isn't just some moment. John said, the way you know, and the only way you know, is to look at your life and see what's there. If you've truly experienced justification, being supernaturally made right with God, then there will be an outflowing of sanctification, a living pattern of righteousness and holiness. And though you don't see all that you'd like to see there, you do see it there. And it is the expression of the deepest desire of your heart. And I think if I look out on this crowd, and I think of even my own life, that is absolutely true of me. That is absolutely true. That if you knew me before 1978, you would be amazed at what you see today. Because he has effected that change in me by sending me his Holy Spirit to make that change and to sanctify me. And I expect that every one of you here can tell that story, that same story. I see faces out there, and I know it's true of virtually all of you. It probably is true of all of you. So we who have received God's mercy and grace and salvation have received it so that we might live an obedient, godly life that points others to him, that our lives would show forth his praise because he's turned us from the children of darkness into the children of light. Into the children of light. From those who served the darkness to those who now serve God. Now we are his lights in the world, offering others on behalf of Christ that same new life. You see, when we live godly lives, we bring honor to the one who is transforming us. It's not for us to be proud of. We bring honor to him because he is the one that is changing us. And we attract others to the one who is transforming us. And he, Christ, he receives the glory, which is just as it should be. No bragging in the Christian community for who and what you are. We are because he made us this way by his grace. So, the Lord has redeemed us that we would live a certain kind of life, to live out a very practical Christianity that glorifies him. It's the walk of Romans 12, 9 to 21. It's also the walk of Ephesians 4, 1, where we're called on to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Walk that way. Walk that way. What does that look like? Well, Paul goes on in Ephesians 4, 2, and 3 to tell us what that looks like. It means a lifestyle that's marked with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's a great start for your life. Those are the things that should mark your life as a follower of Jesus Christ. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2 for just a minute. Turn there with me, if you will. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I want to take you to a text that's often, I think, misunderstood and perhaps has even confused some of you, as it has me when we read it, but one I believe is helpful in understanding this walk of faith, this purposeful walk of faith that we have with Christ. Philippians 2, verse 12. Philippians 2, verse 12. Paul writes this, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Some have told us that that means that we have to work out our own salvation, meaning that we're part of saving ourselves. Some have been troubled by what that verse says, work out your own salvation. Seems to be pretty clear. When we've just read Ephesians 2, which says that salvation is not of what? Not of works. Salvation is not of works. So is this a contradiction? Is Paul saying in one place it's not of works and somewhere else that it is? That we are to work it out? What's that verse really saying to us? Well, let's back up in Philippians to get a bit of context that I think might be helpful. Go back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. And notice what Paul says here. Verse 27 begins with the word what? Only. And I think this may well be the single most important exhortation here. Only, he says, conduct. Here you go again. It's an action verb, conduct. yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That alone seems simple enough to me. If you claim to have been redeemed by the gospel, then your conduct ought to show it. He's telling the Philippians that whether he is with them or if he is absent, he would love to hear that in all their affairs they are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in no way alarmed by their opponents. That these are the marks. These are the marks that they are indeed all in for Christ. That they're all in for Christ. Their lives show it. In other words, he's saying, look, if you're truly saved, then your conduct will show it whether I'm there or not. In other words, let it be so genuine and so true that it doesn't need to be policed by my presence. Let it be that if I'm not there, if I'm there or not, that in either case, your behavior is the same, behavior that is appropriate to the faith in Christ that you profess. I think that's so important. We live in a world where people come to church on Sunday morning and we see them as holier than thou. And then they go out into the world and we hear stories about that same person. And then they come back to church the next Sunday and they're holier than thou. And we know that's not right as believers. We know that's not right. And that's not the way that we are supposed to live. We are supposed to live the same every day of every week, of every month, of every year. We live the same, whether we are out there or whether we're in here, whether Bob Preston is watching me or whether he is not watching me. We are living the same way. We are living as those who are following the Lord, those who have laid their lives on the line for him, those who have spent themselves putting their lives on that living sacrifice, living sacrifice upon the altar of God, being all in for Christ. Then skip ahead a chapter and notice verse 5 of chapter 2. Verse 5, chapter 2. Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in who? Christ Jesus. In other words, be like Christ. Think like Christ. Have the attitude of humility that he had. And then Paul goes on in verses 6 through 11 to further describe what that looks like. It was an attitude of humility, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he what? Humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a what? Cross, the most hideous form of punishment there ever was. He humiliated himself, humbled himself for us. And verses 9, 10, and 11 say this. For this reason also God highly what? Exalted him. He lifted him up and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. He was obedient to death on the cross, so God exalted him to that place of great honor above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's a mind of humiliation, a mind of submission. Have this attitude in you, he says. Now you come to verse 12, and Paul says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I think in that context, I think it becomes very clear what he means by work out your own salvation. It simply means that this walking with Christ takes work. It takes work. It's hard work. It happens only through great effort on your part, by constant desire to be pleasing to God, by constant dedication to the Spirit of God and obedience to the Word of God. You work hard at what is already where. You work hard at what is already in you. The Spirit is in you. He's prompting you by the Word of God and His own Spirit to live this way. In other words, all He's saying is that salvation that is already yours ought to be visible to others in the way you live, on the outside, where you live. You know the deal. We have to press on in this faith. We have to keep going. We have to run this race. We have to stay focused on Christ and on pleasing Him. Not because we could ever lose our salvation, that's not it at all, but because we want to live a life that brings glory to Him. Paul says in Philippians 3, I press on. I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I press on. It's work. Press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3:14. Living by that same standard to which we have attained. He presses on, and he lives this life. We've said this before. This is not a sprint. This is a what? That's a marathon. This life is not a sprint. It's a marathon, and it takes energy, and it takes discipline. Discipline in walking with Christ, staying focused on Him. Discipline and focus. I mean, it's no different than what we do in the world, in a sense. When we decide to go on vacation next summer, we put a plan together. We find the money to be able to do it. And then we make sure our car's in running order. We just put a plan together. We do that. And we stay, if we want that bad enough, we stay disciplined to that, don't we? You want a new home. You know that you have to have so much money in the bank for a down payment. And so you make a plan. Well, if I save this much every month for the next 6 months or 8 months or maybe 12 years, I don't know, I'll have the down payment for that house and I can get into that house. We do the same thing. It takes discipline and it takes focus and it takes the same thing to walk with Christ day by day. Same discipline and focus, qualities of life that are paramount, I believe, to the believer, every believer. Paul wrote about these things. It's easy for us to fall back, as we've said before, crawl off the altar that we have placed ourselves on in service to Christ, to fall off or just crawl off purposely, to fall off or crawl off that altar. And Paul wrote about these things, and if it was important to him, I think it should be no less important to us. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 26, if you want to turn there real quickly. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 26. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? That incidentally does not mean that only one gets salvation. That ought to be clear to you if you know anything about Scripture. But only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may win. There's your charge. Run this race of life. As did Paul. Run it with the intent on winning. So that when you get there, he will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all these things. Then they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we a what? Imperishable. Therefore, I run, again, verb, action word, I run in such a way as not without aim. I have a plan. I have a plan. I run the way God tells me to run. I loved when Paul was knocked down on the road to Damascus, and when he finally got up, the first thing out of his mouth was, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? I can't even see. What do you want me to do? I'm taking you seriously now, but what do you want me to do? That should be the cry of our lives every day that we get up in the morning. What do you want me to do, Lord? Try then to do it, to receive a perishable wreath, but we imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. Why would you do that? I mean, why would you get into a boxing match and purposely just box the air? That's not the point, is it? Not the point at all. We don't do that. We don't just box the air. There's a purpose in this boxing. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, he says. I discipline my body and make it my slave. That's the Christian life, to live with dedication and effort and enthusiasm on the outside, what is already there on the inside, that salvation, that Holy Spirit that has been given to us by simple grace. Again, in Philippians 2:13, Paul says, it is God who is at work in you, could get that through our heads. If it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work or to do for his good pleasure. I think that ought to be a huge encouragement to all true believers. And if that's the case, then we are to let that happen on the outside of our lives as well. We are then to live on the outside what we already are on the inside. In Paul's words, keep on obeying in my absence and do it with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12. Do it all the time, not just when somebody's watching. That would be pharisaical, don't you think? But do it because you love him for what he has done for you in saving your soul. Do it because your future is secure in him. Do it with fear and trembling because you understand what he is. He is what? Holy, holy, holy. Holy, 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 the one to whom we are all accountable, and one day we'll bow the knee. Live this way because you understand that he is absolutely holy, and you are humbled, and you are humbled by the obvious fact that you are not holy. Regard his holiness as a cause for your worship every day. Live on the outside what he has already planted within you in his spirit so that others can see his new life in action. Live on the outside what is already present inside. That's what is to be our standard. Can't be a silent Christian. You have to show your faith. You have to show your relationship with Christ. You have to show the change that he has made to you so that others can see that. That's to be the standard of Christian living. Why? So that people who don't know him, those who don't have what we have, so that they will see it and desire it as well. And in that, God will be glorified. We have to ask ourselves the question, does my life do that? That's a great question. I can't answer that for you. I can't answer it for me, and I would have to answer it negatively, probably. Doesn't show it the way I should be showing it. Does my life look like that? Does my life glorify God to other people who watch me, the unsaved? So we say, okay, what does that really mean? As of this moment, I'm willing to live that way so that he would be glorified. I do want to work on the outside, the salvation that's already on the inside. What do I need to do? And that, my friends, takes us right back to Romans chapter 12, where we find the practical duties that make up Christian living, the things that people see in us. Remember now that in Romans, Paul already has given us a doctrinal foundation. He's taken 11 chapters to do that. And in verses chapter 12, 1 through 2, he has called us to a total commitment of our lives. He's asked us to lay our bodies as living sacrifices on the altar of God. And then in verses 3 to 8, he's told us how critical it is that every one of us use our spiritual gifts in service to the church. So first we have to be saved, everyone knows that, and then we have to be totally committed to him on the altar, and then we have to be in the ministry of using our spiritual gifts. And in that process, we begin to live that practical Christian life that he's describing beginning in chapter 12, verse 9. and going all the way into, honestly, chapter 15. Here he confronts us with so many characteristics of Christian living, so many of the marks of practical Christian living that identify those who are really living for Christ. They're not just playing some churchy game. They're actually living for Christ, evidenced by the way that they live their lives. Again, just living on the outside, the salvation that's already there on the inside. And he begins here in Romans 12 with kind of a grocery list of items, just rapid fire from verse 9 on. And some have said it's like Paul drew a circle that just keeps widening to embrace another category or another group of ideas. The first circle starts with us personally. And we looked at some of those things in verse 9 a few weeks ago. It started with three basic attitudes in the matter of Christian living. First is love needs to be without hypocrisy. Love needs to be without hypocrisy. The dominant characteristic of a true believer should be what? Love. What kind of love? We studied it. What kind of love? Genuine love. John 13:34, by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have what? Love one for another. 1 Corinthians 13:13. But now faith, hope, love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. And so love is the primary mark of a true believer. A legitimate, godlike love that is without hypocrisy and deceit. We won't go back over that today because it would take us too much time. We've already done it. What does that mean? To love without hypocrisy. Secondly, back to chapter 12, verse 9, Paul says, hate what is what? Evil. Hate what is evil. There's to be a strong hatred of sin. And that's the cow pie. You steer clear of the cow pies. They're not good for you. And thirdly, there is to be a clinging or a sticking like glue to what is good. That's the first phase of this ever-increasing circle that Paul gives us here. Three things that ought to be true of our lives. We love genuinely, we hate evil, and we stick. Thirdly, we stick to what is good. Now, as we come to verse 10, the circle widens out a bit to include not just me in this smaller circle personally, but the family of God. And in this section, verses 10 through 13, you'll see some things that are directed to the family of God, the family of believers, the church, and then some that are still, again, directed to me as an individual. So when this circle widens, it doesn't exclude what we've already seen in verse 9. It just seems to apply in a wider way. So as we look at phase 2 of this circle, we see it widen to embrace the Christian family, the church, as well as some additional direction for my own personal life. And look at verse 10 then, and see how it begins. Be what? Devoted to one another in brotherly love. Other versions read, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Another renders it, let us have a real warm affection for one another as between brothers. That's the first of the statements regarding this wider circle that embraces the Christian family. Brotherly love, one to another. Kind affection speaks of us within the relationship of the body of Christ. Now those words, kindly affection, are in the Greek also a combination of two words, both words meaning love, but one of which means a warm, affectionate love. Second means natural family love. It's the word Paul used in 2 Timothy 3:3, where in the last days people will be without natural affection, unloving, utterly self-centered. What he means is there will be a breakdown in normal love relationships within families, in normal natural love relationships. A natural love, not a love induced by desire, not a love induced by beauty or an attractive personality, but the natural love that occurs within a family, normal, natural, kindred love, as opposed to love that is generated by attraction, personality, beauty, lust, desire, circumstances, or anything like that. It's a love for a brother or a sister. Now, I know there are exceptions to every rule, but you may be one who doesn't get along with your sister, you don't get along with your brother. And that's fine if that's the way you live your life. I don't know, I can't judge that. But I can tell you that if you have a good relationship with a sister or brother, you'll understand exactly what this means. Devoted in kindly affection. It's just normal family love that he's talking about here. And it's great that Paul uses it here because he says in the Christian family, we ought to have a family love, a warm affection of love. And it's not necessarily that I want to run up and hug Alan. I really don't want to do that. It's not that. But it is something like that. Nothing against Alan. I'd probably feel the same way about everybody here. I'm just not a hugger. And I think at our age, you may well have experienced that kind of love, though. And I know I have many times. I can go into a setting, for instance, I can go into a setting where I don't know anybody. And I've been in plenty of those, as you probably have as well. And if they love the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't take very long for me to sense that love. That there's just that common bond that stretches beyond culture and time and place and events and circumstances. And even though we have no history with each other in that kind of a situation and no commonness in terms of lifestyle or likes or dislikes, there is almost an immediate sense of affection with the one who belongs to the family of God. I love that. Like the complete stranger in San Antonio who recently said to me, I know something about you. And I said, what do you know about me? And she said, I know that you love the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't know this woman from Adam. And I said, how do you know that? And she says, I can see it on your face. Or the time that Karen and I walked into Fourth Memorial Church in downtown Spokane. New to Spokane, didn't know a soul. Didn't know a soul there. And God sovereignly reminded us that day that we were not to fear because he had many people in the city. Huge. Huge for what he did to us that day. And we immediately had a bond with people we didn't even know. That kind of love, which Paul speaks in Romans 12:10, is to be active, it is to be affectionate, it is to be a demonstrative type of love. We are to have love for those within the family. And again, I say it's not a love built on attraction. It's a common love that is given to anyone who belongs to the same Savior. Same Lord, same Father. I think that's why Matthew in Matthew 18, the Lord says, under no circumstances are you to ever look down, think down, or think someone to be less than you are who is in the family of God. Because all believers are in the family of God. There should be a natural attraction, a natural kinship to those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't necessarily like those people all that well. But we know we have a common bond with them in Christ. They are our brother or they are our sister in Christ. And that is just fine. MacArthur tells a story that I'll share with you this morning. And it's kind of humorous, but I think it's a good illustration of this point, and I think it might be helpful to you. He said, I don't like to use home illustrations, but I'm going to use this one because it fits so well here. He said, my kids don't say, don't talk about us, Dad. So I try not to. My wife says, don't talk about me in church. But I still do occasionally because it makes some sense to me to do it at that time. Well, that's what MacArthur says. He says, I try not to do that, but my daughter isn't here tonight. She's over in the other building, so it'll be all right. But the other night, in the middle of the night, after Mark, his son, had played a football game, he was in pain. As you often are in the night after a football game. And in the middle of the night, he came flying out of bed. Just to know, Karen and I do this pretty regularly anymore. I don't know whether it's age or what it is. But he came flying out of bed with a cramp and a whole lot of screaming. And I can identify with that, he says. And the cramp was relieved. And the next day, I happened to go into his room when he was gone to school. And I found a little card on his desk. and it was interesting. I opened it up, and inside was taped a lifesaver. Inside was taped a lifesaver, and there was a note from his little sister, and it started out something like this. Dear Mark, I know sometimes I'm a brat, and I'm a hassle, but when I hear you cry out in pain, I feel bad, and I want you to forgive me for all the wrong I've done, and I want you to know that I love you, and I'm glad you're my brother. Signed, Melinda. Well, see, no matter what goes on in the back seat of the MacArthur car on long trips, when you really come down to looking at that relationship and what it is, knowing someone might be hurt, there is a sense of concern and care. It just comes automatically. Just sense of care and concern. And that's how it ought to be in the family of God as well. We're to have an amazing sense of affinity, if you will, of concern and care for the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's just the way it ought to be as we live this Christian life. That's the kind of love our Lord calls us to. And I know I can do better at this. I know I can do better at this. I hope you sense that you can too. I think we can all do better. The counsel here is to love them as if they were intimately associated with you as kindred. It's not just a theological love, an understanding in your mind, but it is an affection, a tender, kind, caring, concerned affection. Pure love of those who truly do belong to Christ. It's what John talks about in 1 John 5:1, that whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. If you love God, you love those who belong to him. And there is a warm affection for brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's why in Ephesians 4:32, Paul says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Kind, tenderhearted, forgiving, more marks of true believers, even toward the unlovable. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12:15, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Even if you do love me less, I will still love you more. I will even give my life for you. That's a kind of sacrificial love that ought to characterize all of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul effectively says, look, I love you. You're my beloved children. And as my beloved children, I want to take care of you. Now, if you keep disobeying, I'm going to come with a rod. But if you get your act together, I'll come in gentleness. You make the choice. But my love will reach out to you either in the warmth of affection and gratitude for your obedience or in discipline, because I want you to be all that God wants you to be. I love that. The flip side of the coin. That's the kind of God-like love that we're talking about. It is a caring love, yes. It is a concerned love, yes. It is a compassionate love, yes. But it can be and often needs to be a confrontive love. Love as well. And maybe you say, well, do we really have that kind of love to give? Answer, yes. Romans 5:5 should help us there. As we remember, the love of God has been what? It has been, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That's pretty clear. And Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says, Now, as to the love of the brethren, my love for you, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God. You are taught by God to love one another. And in Philippians 1:9, you find him praying that their love would abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. They already know how to love. Now he prays that they would have still more love, a love as Phillips describes it, a love that is full of knowledge and wise insight. So, Romans 12, 9 and 10, love without hypocrisy. Devote yourselves to one another in brotherly love, a love that is to be increasing, abounding more and more, a tender, gracious, affectionate love for the family of God that belongs uniquely to those who are in that family of God. That's our call. That's our challenge. As we purpose to live that way day by day, moment by moment, that we would glorify Him by the way we love others in the family of God. Amen? Amen. Well, that's enough for now. We'll move on next week to the third part of verse 10, that of showing our love by giving preference to one another. Another evidence of true belief, that we demonstrate a willingness to let the other guy have the credit, or as one commentator put it, by showing a willingness to play second fiddle. I like that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we trust that as our teacher, you always have our greatest spiritual good and your highest glory in mind. We pray now that you would burn the teachings of your holy word to our hearts and minds. And more than that, that in the power of your Spirit, these things would make great and glorious changes to the ways we live our lives. May others see our love and devotion to you and to one another and be drawn to the only one who can save their souls. Cause our lives to be lights in the world, lights that you will use to bring others to their knees at the foot of the cross. For Christ's sake and in his name we pray. And we all said, amen. Amen.